إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. الحمد لله، we praise Allah and we seek His assistance and we seek His forgiveness. And we seek refuge in Allah from the evil within ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is none that can lead him astray. And whoever is led astray, then there is no guide for him. I bear witness to La ilaha illallah. He is alone and has no partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. O you who believe, fear Allah as you ought to be feared, and don't die except as Muslims. O humanity, fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul, and created from it its mate, and scattered from them too many men and women. And fear Allah for whom you demand your mutual rights, and don't cut off relations with the wombs that bore you. Indeed, Allah is a raqib over you. Indeed, Allah is a watcher over you. O you who believe, fear Allah and say that which is correct in order that He may forgive you of your sins and accept your deeds, and whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has achieved the greatest achievement. Amma ba'du. Certainly the most truthful speech is the Book of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the most evil of affairs are newly invented matters in this deen, and every newly invented matter in this deen is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a straying, and every straying is in the hellfire. For today's class, in fiqh, we said that we had wanted to begin the chapter of Salat and the questions concerning Salat, but no questions have come concerning Salat until just now. So we're going to continue, inshallah, with questions around Tahara. And then, as we said, after we cover the questions of the topic, then we would take any questions. So there's some other questions, inshallah ta'ala. Our first question is it haram, prohibited, to stand up while urinating? And of course, this is for the men. There's a hadith or a narration on Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, where she said, من حدثكم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يبول قائما فلا تصدقوه ما كان يبول إلا قاعدا. And this hadith has been collected by Imam al-Nasa'i and Imam al-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah and Abu Dawood al-Tayalisi. And the last time that I quoted from this Musnad of Abu Dawood al-Tayalisi, I forgot the date of his death, but he died the year 204, which is the same year that Imam al-Shafi'i, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Idris, had died. So he died the year 204 Hijra, and I was saying that this Abu Dawood is before the Abu Dawood who wrote the Sunan of Abu Dawood, which is translated to English. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said in the strongest language, whoever narrates to you that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has urinated while he was standing up, then do not believe him. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only urinated while sitting down. And this hadith is authentic, inshallah ta'ala, as the ulama have a discussion of its authenticity, and they say that it's authentic with the discussion, inshallah ta'ala. That's the statement of Aisha, the mother of the believers and the wife of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also have a statement of Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, the companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and radiallahu an Hudhayfa, who said, Ata an-Nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam subaqata qawmin fabala qa'iman. And this is collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim. Wahudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to a garbage area, a garbage can area of the people, and he urinated while he was standing. These two narrations from two companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and both of them were close to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as Aisha was his wife and the most beloved wife to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hudhayfa, we know, is the sahibu sir Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is the keeper of the secrets of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had informed Hudhayfa of the munafiqeen, their names and who were they. And he didn't inform any other of his companions other than Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So we see the closeness of Hudhayfa to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the Prophet told him that which he didn't see anyone. They are making two statements, and these statements seem to contradict one another. Aisha is saying he only urinated while he was sitting down, and whoever tells you other than that, then don't believe him. Hudhayfa is saying that I saw him urinate while he was standing up. Alhamdulillah, there's no contradiction between the two. And this principle that I'm about to state is one that we should always keep in mind, as the ulama use it often, as we use it in this case. The one who knows is proof over the one who doesn't know. The one who knows is proof over the one who doesn't know. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, who is the mother of the believers, and she speaks the truth, inshallah, she's talking about what she knows of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we know Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, who's a lady, she wasn't with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as the home place of the lady is in her home. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam traveled, and he was with the believers, and she wasn't present with him all of the time. And as this place where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam urinated, this garbage area, it's the garbage area of a particular house. You know, each house has their own garbage area. And here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is urinated by the garbage area of someone's place. So Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he saw that which Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha didn't see. And there's no contradictions between the two. Maybe any one of us could take the example that our wives live with us, and they see us, and they know us, and they know what we like to do and what we don't like to do. And then it may be someone who doesn't really know us, but he may happen to have been with us when we did that thing that we don't normally do. It's not to say that that person's a liar. They just saw that which you did, and the people who are around you more never saw you do that thing. So there's no contradiction between the two statements. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she is speaking about what she knows about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Hudhayfa is speaking about what he knows. So far as Aisha knows, radiallahu ta'ala anha, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam only urinated while he was sitting down. But Hudhayfa saw him urinate while he was standing, and that's proof enough. And it's not making Aisha a liar. What it's doing is, it's showing that the Prophet ﷺ did something that she wasn't aware of. And Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, the scholar who wrote the explanation to Sahih al-Bukhari, he mentioned that there are narrations also on Umar and Ali and Zayd ibn Thabit, and other than them, from the companions of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, who urinated while they were standing up. And he said that that is proof that there is no dislike nor prohibition for urinating while standing up. But the point is to make sure that the urine doesn't get back on you. As we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that the people will be punished in the grave for allowing the urine to get on their clothing. Then Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar, he also added that there is nothing authentically reported on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he prohibited the men from urinating standing up. And we know, as the Prophet ﷺ had told us in the hadith, in 40 hadith, that comes up quite often, مَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ وَمَا نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْهُ فَاجْتَنِبُوا. Whatever I have commanded you to do, do it as much as you are able to, and what I have prohibited you, then stay away. The Prophet ﷺ hasn't prohibited us this thing, so this thing isn't prohibited. As for all of the hadith that show that the Prophet ﷺ prohibited us from urinating, standing up, all of these hadith are not authentically reported on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So I hope that that's clear, inshallah. There's one added point that might add a little more cloudiness to this issue, and that's the statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, أَرْبَعٌ مِنَ الْجَفَاءِ أن يبول قائما وصلاة الرجل والناس يمرون بين يديه وليس بين يديه شيء يستره ومسح الرجل التراب عن وجهه وهو في صلاته وأن يسمع المؤذن وأن يسمع المؤذن فلا يجيبه في قوله. And this is collected by Imam al-Bayhaqi in the Sunan al-Kubra, and it's authentic. وعبدullah ibn Abbas رضي الله تعالى عنه, he said that there are four things from the jafa, or the roughness, or the things that are bad. He said to urinate standing up. For a man to make salah and to allow the people to be walking in front of him without having a sutra between him and his salah. A man who wipes off the dirt from his face while he's making the salah. And a person who listens to the muezzin make the adhan and doesn't respond to it. These are the four things from the jafa, or the four things of roughness or harshness or bad things that we should stay away from. And this has been authentically reported on Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. It's also been reported on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the same narration, but it has not been authentically reported on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's only authentically reported on Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. So first we had the two statements of Aisha, who said the Prophet ﷺ never urinated standing up. And then Hudhayfa said, I saw him urinating standing up. It doesn't make Aisha a liar. She's speaking about what she saw, and Hudhayfa is speaking about what he saw. And so long as Hudhayfa saw the Messenger of Allah ﷺ urinate standing up, then it's permissible for anyone to urinate standing up. And there are narrations on the companions of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ who have urinated standing up, which would show that there's no prohibition nor any discouragement from standing up. However, this statement of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is definitely at least a discouragement from urinating while standing up. This is the opinion of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and one of the scholars from the companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but khayrul hadji hajju Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So whoever had advised something, and we see that at times the ulama like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, they would advise something or they would discourage something, though that thing isn't necessarily considered compulsory or prohibited. But that thing is a piece of advice in order to help the people get closer to Allah. As we know that we should keep the urine away from ourselves, from getting on our clothes when we urinate, we see that if you sit down that it's easier to keep it away from yourself. It would be right that the ulama or the people in general, they would advise the people to sit down in order to safeguard them from the urinating, from urine getting on their clothes. That doesn't make it a verdict. It only makes it a piece of advice, because there's no verdict over top of the verdict of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he didn't prohibit us from urinating standing. So there's no problem urinating standing. The problem is letting that urine splash on you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The next question, do we have to take two ghusls on Jumu'ah if we are in the state of Janaba? And the state of Janaba is after making love to your wife and you're in that state. If you're in that state on the day of Yawmul Jumu'ah, do you have to take two ghusls, one for Jumu'ah and one for the Janaba, or is one ghusl sufficient? Ibn Hazm rahimahullah of the past, who died 456 Hijra, and Al-Albani of today, they say that you have to take two ghusls, one for Jumu'ah and one for the state of Janaba. And they use general proof as this ayah in the Quran, in Surah Al-Bayyinah, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and they have not been commanded except to worship Allah, being sincere in that worship, being sincere in their obedience to him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى. That in the authentic hadith, that actions are by their intentions, and everyone gets what he has intended. We see here that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is putting the importance on the intention. And here the ulama, they're using it to say that you have your intention to make a ghusl for the day of Jumu'ah, just like you have an intention to make a ghusl for your state of janaba. And we know that this ghusl on Yawm Jumu'ah is to be made even if you are not in the state of janaba. You don't have to take a ghusl, that you didn't do anything that would necessitate taking a ghusl, but the Prophet ﷺ had commanded us to take a ghusl on Yawm Jumu'ah, so we would make that ghusl anyway. However, now we're in the state where it necessitates taking a ghusl. So we would have our niyyah for that, and our niyyah for the ghusl of Yawm Jumu'ah. And there are narrations on some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that they would in fact make two ghusls on Yawm Jumu'ah, one for the janaba and one for the day of Yawm Jumu'ah. And one of the tabi'een was making a ghusl, and his father said, is that ghusl for Jumu'ah or Janaba? And he said, it's for the Janaba or the ghusl. And his father, who was a companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Qatada, he told him to make another ghusl. And there are other narrations on the Tabi'een that show that they used to make two ghusls on Yawm Jumu'ah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, as this is from the ijtihad or the verdict of the ulama. And whoever would like to benefit from the verdict of the ulama, then here are, this is a verdict from among their verdicts. So on the day of Jumu'ah, if we're in the state of Janaba, then we should take a ghusl. And I'd like to mention this because I thought that this was a nice point, that I have remembered that one of the ulama, or one of the khatibs that was giving a khutbah when I was in Saudi Arabia, he had encouraged the brothers to make love to their wives on the morning of Yawm Jumu'ah, so that they would have their manly desire completely and totally satisfied, and that after they made their two ghusls and they put on their finest clothes and they put on the best ithr or the best oils that they had so that they can smell good, and they went to the masjid, and we know on Yawm Jumu'ah is the day of gathering where a lot of women and men and everyone's happy, as this is one of the Eids of the Muslims, that your eyes may be roaming around where they shouldn't be. So if you fulfill your manly desire on the day of Jumu'ah, when you come to the masjid, you can be focused on worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remembering Allah, and you don't have to let your eyes try to figure out what's under the jilbab of the women. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us. Yes, the questions, we're going to save them to the end of the lesson, inshallah ta'ala, unless the question is for a clarification of the answer of the questions that we have. The next question is, can a person read the Quran if they are junub? If they are in the state of janaba, the state where they need to take a ghusl, is it permissible for them to read the Quran? We have the ayat which are commonly mentioned for this issue from Surah Al-Waqi'ah, verses 77-79, where Allah tabarak wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونٌ لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَاهَرُونَ. Indeed, it is a Qur'an Kareem. It is in a book that is hidden. No one should touch it except the purified. Here, some of the ulama and the students of knowledge, they use this verse
to show that it's not permissible to touch the Quran or to read the Quran if we're in a state of janaba, because Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala is talking about the Quran Kareem. It's in a hidden, preserved, concealed book, and no one should touch it except the purified. They said the purified, those people who are in a state of wudu, who do not need a ghusl. However, this ayah, it is in a hidden book. It's referring to the Lawh al-Mahfuz that's up in the sky. And the none will touch it except the purified is referring to the angels and not to the human beings. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed the Quran twice. And this is a narration, and if I remember next week, I'd bring this narration from Abdullah ibn Abbas, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam revealed it, the Quran completely to one of the places in the sky. And then from that place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it to his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over 23 years. So the Quran was revealed to that place from Allah tabarak wa ta'ala all at one time, and then from that place to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over 23 years, as was stated by Abdullah ibn Abbas in that authentic narration collected by Hakim al-Hakim. So hopefully next week inshallah I bring that narration. But this is just to show that the Quran or that is referred to in this verse is the Quran that is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, and that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decreed, and no one will touch it except the angels who have been entrusted to bring that revelation down to humanity. But I'll bring the narration in case there's any mistakes next week inshallah to clarify. But at any rate, the ulama explained that the proper meaning of this, none will touch it except the purified, are the angels. And this is a linguistical thing in Arabic, and I don't know how I can explain it in English, but this word al-mutahharun is never used in the Arabic language at all in the Quran nor in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to refer to people in a state of wudu. It's never been used to refer to people in a state of wudu to show that it isn't referring to human beings in the state of wudu, but it's referring to the angels. There's also a hadith collected by Tabarani, and it's authentic. لا يمس القرآن إلا طاهر, that no one should touch the Quran except one who is pure. And here is another word that's used. However, this hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that none should touch the Quran except one who is pure is referring to the believer as opposed to the disbeliever, as we know that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has prohibited us from traveling with the Quran to the land of the enemies, so as to let the enemy get a hold of the Book of Allah, so as to blaspheme the book or to do whatever they might do against the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his speech. So this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no one should touch it except one who is pure, this pure is referring to the believer as opposed to the disbeliever. This is referring to the believer as opposed to the disbeliever. And this position is the position of some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah and some of the Tabi'een, that they have said that there's no problem for a person who is in this state to read the Quran. However, Muhammad Nasir bin al-Albani said, though the discussion goes as it went, that it is still discouraged to read the Quran if we're in that state, from the hadith of Sahih Muslim, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنِّي كَرِهْتُ أَنْ أَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ إِلَّا عَلَى طُهْرٍ, I dislike to remember Allah except when I'm in the state of wudu, of purification. So here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that he didn't like to remember Allah except in this state. And we know that this had came when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was urinating and someone gave him the salams, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't return the salams. And then when he got finished and he made a wudu, he said, who was the one who gave me salams? And then he returned the salams, and he said that I didn't like to mention Allah when I was, except when I'm in a state of purification. And we know as-salam is one of the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So reading the Quran, it is permissible if we are in the state of janaba, but it is discouraged. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. excuse me, that last hadith, I said that I hate to remember Allah except in the state of purification. I said it was in Sahih Muslim. It's in Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i, and not Sahih Muslim. The next question is it compulsory for the men to wear the beard? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in the hadith collected by al-Bukhari Muslim, خَالِفُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ أَحْفُوا الشَّوَارِبُ وَأَوْفُ الْلِحَى. Be different from the disbelievers. And in another narration, from the Ahl al-Kitab, from the Jews and the Christians, the people of the book, trim your mustaches and grow your beard. Here, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said, grow your beard, he's using it in the commandment form. And the ulama of Islam, in general, from all of the madhabs of the Zahiri and the Hanbali and the Hanafi and the Shafi'i and the Maliki and all of the big scholars of Islam, they all said that it was haram, not permissible for the men to shave their beards. They mention, the modern scholars who discuss this issue, they mention that it's only modern scholars who have been tested with imitating the disbelievers who we have been prohibited from imitating, who have said that it isn't haram to shave your beard, or that it is permissible to shave your beard, or that it is only recommended to shave your beard. This is something from the modern day people, and the people of the past of Islam are in accordance with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, who commands us to grow our beards. So yes, it's compulsory for the men to grow their beards. Al-Bukhari Muslim. The next question, what's the longest period we can go without cutting our fingernails? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rather the companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Anas, he said, وُقِّتَ لَنَا فِي قَصِّ الشَّارِبِ وَتَقْلِيمِ الْأَذْفَارِ وَنَتْفِ الْإِبْطِي وَحَلْقِ الْعَانَةِ أَنْ لَا تَتْرُكَ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ أَرْبَعِينَ. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim, where Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, who was the servant of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, it has been given to us as a prescribed time to trim our mustaches, to clip our fingernails and toenails, to pluck the hair from underneath our arms, and to shave the hair from our private parts, not to leave them as they are for more than 40. And Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he explained that Anas, showing that the Prophet ﷺ is the one who had prescribed this time for the believers not to go over than 40, that what is meant is, or excuse me, what is not meant, that you should let your fingernails grow for 40 days, or the hair in your private parts under your arms, or your mustache grow for 40 days and then cut it. No, if at the longest period of time, if you weren't able to get to it because of whatever, that you would never go longer than 40 days. But of course, it's recommended to keep them trimmed as often as we could. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that. Should we visit the houses of people who invite us to their homes and they have pictures in their house or their apartment? There's a hadith from Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu who said, صَنَعْتُ طَعَامًا فَدَعَوْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَجَاءَ فَرَأَى فِي الْبَيْتِ تَصَاوِيرِ فَرَجَعَ قَالَ فَقُلْتُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا أَرْجَعَكَ بِأَبِي أَنْتَ وَأُمِّي قَالَ إِنَّ فِي الْبَيْتِ سِتْرًا فِيهِ تَصَاوِيرِ جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا وَإِنَّ الْمَلَائِكَةَ لَا تَدْخُلُ بَيْتًا فِيهِ تَصَاوِيرٌ. And this is collected by Ibn Majah, and the extra narration is by Abu Ya'la in his Musnad, and it's authentic. Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the cousin and companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, I prepared some food and I invited the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he came and he saw some pictures in the house. So he left. So I said, O Messenger of Allah, What made you turn back? What made you go back, you know, from my house and not accepting my invitation? He said, and that house is a curtain that has pictures on it. And the angels will not enter a house that has pictures. Here we see that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from his sunnah, is showing us that if we are invited to the people's houses, and those people have pictures in their houses, that we shouldn't go in their houses. We shouldn't accept the invitation. We should turn back, as the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had turned back from those houses. We also see, and this is a point, and we try to benefit as much as we could from these narrations from the companions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, and that is that Ali, the fourth rightly guided Khalifa, among the scholars of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had fell into this, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't enter his house, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained to him why. I wanted to make a point, and that is that no matter how educated we may have been in the dunya, or the affairs of this world, or no matter how educated we are of this deen of Islam, nobody knows everything. And that everyone could fall into disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's not a crime if you fall into it out of ignorance and you repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and change your ways when knowledge comes to you. The problem is when you know and you continue to do wrong. Not if you fall into wrong out of ignorance, out of mistake, not knowing. And then when you knew, you turn back, there's no problem. And proof of it is, inshallah, that this is one of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and among the most respected companions of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wa sallam. And no one would ever imagine Ali, who is the fourth best person of this ummah after the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would have intentionally fell into a sin as grave as this sin, as we know that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had informed us in many, many hadiths which are collected in Sahih Muslim about the punishment of the people who make the pictures and then about hanging the pictures in the houses and so on and so forth. So there's no problem if we fall into a sin out of ignorance, but when we know, we have to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and give up that sin. So it's not permissible for us to enter into the houses of the people who have pictures in their houses, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us strong enough to practice Islam. Amen. The next question, which is related to this, and this is, could we attend any type of service or gathering in a church? Whether it's for someone to give da'wah in the church, or a funeral is in the church, or a wedding is in the church, or whatever might be in the church, and some Muslims feel that they may have been compelled to go in the church. Is it permissible for us to enter into those churches, or could we go into those churches? We have a narration from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, and it's authentic, collected by Imam al-Bayhaqi in his Sunan, that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, "Inna la nadkhulu kana'isakum min ajli as-suwari allati fiha." Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was the Khalifa of the Muslims, and he had went up to the Jerusalem area, the people there, the Christians, had invited Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu to a feast or what have you in their church. And then Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he told them, indeed, we do not enter your churches because you have pictures in them. Or this could mean statues in them also. And this word pictures has a broader meaning in Arabic than just pictures. But it can mean both pictures or statues. And some people say images. So whether it's in statue form or picture form, the Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he explained that the Muslims, we don't enter into the churches because they have these pictures and these statues or idols in their churches. The next question, is a person guilty for falling into shirk, ascribing partners with Allah, without knowing it? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa used to make a dua, and this is, has been authentically reported on him and is collected in the Musnad of Imam Ahmed, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an ushrika bika wa ana a'lam wa astaghfiruka lima la a'lam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Allah, indeed I seek refuge in you from committing shirk with you, and I know better, and I seek your forgiveness for that which I do not know. So here the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wa salam is teaching us to make this dua to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, to seek refuge in Allah from committing shirk with Allah. And we know better, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us from falling into it if we don't know. So I think that this would be an answer to the question, is a person guilty for falling into shirk without knowing it? If they have this dua on their tongue from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then inshallah they would be free from that sin. So we make the dua, Allahumma inna na'udhu bika an nushrika bika wa nahnu na'lam wa nastaghfiruka lima la na'lam. And this dua, I think, is Bilal Philip in his book on Tawheed. He has a section, and I think he gives a little more explanation to this dua. The next question is the explanation of hadith number 990 from the Riyadh al-Salihin. In the room. I must have left that other one.
We got plenty of cool
stuff. The other one. At any rate, I guess the question would be, as it went, is it permissible for a lady to travel without a mahram, being in the company with another lady who has a mahram for her? A lady doesn't have a mahram. Is it permissible for her to travel with another lady who has a mahram with her? And that question had stemmed from this hadith. We could just for those who have Riyadh al-Salihin. And there shouldn't be any house without Riyadh al-Salihin. It's in the first volume, hadith number 990. And I wanted to say, and we should keep this in mind, and I'm not saying that the person who questioned has this intent in their heart, as everyone feels offended, but when we learn Islam, when we read the Quran, and we read the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we shouldn't go into it with our own desires or our preconceived notions or positions or whatever, that we're looking for the hadith to prove or to confirm that which we want to do already.
Hey.
Excuse me, it's in volume number 2. You don't want to look, when you read the Qur'an, all right, you establish your position, and then you start reading the Qur'an and see what ayat would confirm the position you already have. Or you have a position, you start reading some hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you try to find the hadith that will support the position you're already on. This is the mentality of the deviant, corrupt Muslims. But those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, and they have pure, innocent hearts, and they want to follow the truth, that they read the Qur'an and the Sunnah with the mentality of, I hear and I obey. Not that they go into the Qur'an with the verdicts already, go into the hadith of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with the verdicts already, but they go into it seeking the verdicts of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so that they can say they hear and they obey. We see Imam Nawawi begins this chapter off, rahimahullah, and we like to refer to the books of Imam al-Nawawi, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the person who was reading this book when they came across it, because of the value of this book. And I can't emphasize the value of this book of Riyadh al-Salihin as much as I'm going to try to do again right now. But everyone should have this book in their house, and they should be reading at least a hadith or two or three or a couple of ayat from this book to their family every day because of the benefit of this book, Riyadh al-Salihin, as it has almost 1,800 authentic hadith on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as for the 60, I think it's 62 hadith which haven't been authentically reported on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it's only like a drop in the bucket to that 1,800 hadith. And that most of those hadith are down the line, as Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, he starts off with the ayah and then the hadith from Bukhari and Muslim, and then he goes down the line like that. At any rate, this hadith 990 is عن ابن عباس رضي الله تعالى عنه هما أنه سمع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول لا يخلو رجل بامرأة إلا ومعها ذو محرم ولا تسافر المرأة إلا مع ذي محرم فقال له رجل يا رسول الله إن امرأتي خرجت حاجة وإني اقتتبت في غزوة كذا وكذا قال انطلق فحج مع امرأتي. This is the translation of S.M. Madni Abbasi. He says that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that he heard from the Messenger of Allah, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying that no man should remain with a woman in loneliness unless there is present someone who is related to her within the prohibited degrees. Anyway, that means that there is someone with her who is her mahram, meaning someone that she could never ever marry under any circumstances, or her husband. Nor should she travel except in the company of a mahram. A person asked, O Messenger of Allah, my wife is to go out for Hajj, and I have been entrusted for such and such expedition. He said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, go and perform Hajj along with your wife. I don't know if this was the, now that I'm reading it again, I don't know if this was the exact hadith of that person who questioned me. At any rate, we see that the Prophet ﷺ establishes that a lady should not be alone with a man except that that lady has a mahram. Except that that lady has a mahram with her. And that no lady should travel alone except that she has a mahram with her. So as for the question, and if this isn't a hadith, then whatever hadith you bring is going to be the same, because there's no contradiction, alhamdulillah, with the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor is there any contradiction with the Quran itself, or between the Quran and the Sunnah, as Allah tabarak wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Do not they ponder or contemplate on the Quran, had it been from other than Allah, then they would have found many discrepancies in it. So the Prophet ﷺ is establishing that no lady should be alone with another man except that she has a mahram. And that no lady should travel except that she has a mahram. If that lady is traveling with another lady who has a mahram, then that man is a mahram for his wife or the lady he's with, and not that second lady. And that that second lady is actually traveling without a mahram, because she doesn't have a mahram, and it's not permissible for the women to travel except with a mahram. And here we see that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't say one day and one night or 3 days and three nights, but the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left it open that a lady should not travel. And just as you work with those other hadith, you have to work with this hadith, and this hadith is more detailed than the others, that a lady should not travel except with a mahram. Yes, sir.
Can a wali be a mahram?
The brother asks, can a wali be her mahram? Here in America, as most of us have come into Islam, in the issue of the mahram and the technical sense of it, is that most of us don't have mahrams, or most of the women don't have mahrams other than their husbands, because we have accepted Islam and we have left the religion of a people who do not believe in Allah and the last day. Because of that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. I was going to get at it by saying that if anyone is driven by necessity, not desiring to be disobedient or to commit any sin, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving and merciful. So the brother is asking, could a wali be the mahram for the sister? The wali, the security brother, or whoever, if it is a case of necessity, where no one is designed to be disobedient to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by traveling without a mahram, nor is it no. If we forget or if we make a mistake. ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملته على الذين من قبلنا. Our Lord, don't put on us, place on us a burden as you have placed on those people who came before us. So from here, these ayahs in Surah Al-Baqarah, we see that we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to hold us accountable and not to burden us with that which we don't have the ability to bear. And we see that because of our circumstances that we might not necessarily have a mahram. So is the wali the mahram, or the security brother the mahram, or whoever is the mahram? Out for the lady, if it's a case of necessity, inshallah, there's no problem, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. He was going to add to that.
No, I just was statements you made. I thought it was something new.
That's it for the questions that we had prepared for this week. And then I'm going to add, as we said at the end of our class, the questions that we like to take for the coming up week. Yes, Rafi.
Can I be a mahram for my wife and my sister at the same time?
Yes. The brother, and we can just add this on real quick, it was related to the question. Can a man be the mahram for his wife and his sister at the same time? The man is the mahram for whoever he is the mahram for. So whether he has his wives with him, or his sisters with him, his daughters with him, he's the mahram for all of them. His nieces with him, he's the mahram for all of them. And if all of them are with him, then he is the mahram for all of them. If it has pictures on it. Yeah, you gotta be a little more specific. Is it a picture on it or not a picture on it? Huh? Brother is asking on the issue of pictures hanging in the houses, or the picture of the Kaaba that has the people around it on the Salah. Is that considered among the pictures or not? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That was one of the questions that I had. And hopefully for next week, we have a verdict of one of the ulama of Islam, inshallah, for this question. Let me take this question of the sister, which was related to one of the questions, and I'll take the brother's question. Can a woman read or touch the Quran during her menses? That was related to the question that had already come, that if you're in the state of janabah, that it is discouraged to read the Quran and not prohibited to read the Quran. It's discouraged not to read the Quran, touch the Quran, and it is not prohibited. Then the sister goes on to ask, can she go to the masjid? And that was a question that I wanted to add in this week, and I forgot. So we'll put that for next week, inshallah. Can the sister go to the masjid if she's on her menstrual cycle? The brother asks, for a man's beard, if his beard is growing on his cheek, does he leave it, or is it permissible for him to cut it? They say that that which is on the upper part of the cheek is not considered a part of the beard, and if they cut it, then there's no problem, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. You're going to have fun. Yeah, and I was going to ask, if people have questions on particular hadith, then they should bring the book that they're quoting from and actually quote that hadith from there so that we could see the story and then we could see the question. At any rate, the question is, what is my understanding of this hadith? My understanding is the understanding of the salaf for that hadith. So I can give the answer right now. The hadith, he said, where a lady is making i'tikaf in the masjid while she's on her menstrual cycle. What is my understanding of that hadith? This understanding is the understanding of the salaf. That hadith is informing us of some news, and if it's authentically reported, then we can inform anyone of that news. And I don't know what is meant by the understanding of the... That's why I said people have to get the hadith so we can see really what's going on. Or that people have to phrase the question that they really want to ask. But sometimes, you know, they say, what's the understanding of a particular hadith? To me, it might just seem, I mean, very clear. Somebody else might not seem clear to them. But what isn't clear to them? What don't they understand? Or what's the exact question? So if you bring that hadith on the week, inshallah, that we'll quote it next time and try to give explanation for it.
What should be the conduct of the Muslim when he's
dying? The brother asked, what should be the conduct of a Muslim when the adhan is being called? We had mentioned it earlier from the narration of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, was mentioning that the person should repeat after the muezzin when he calls the adhan. And there are authentic hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, and we'll mention them, inshallah, in the coming weeks, on a person repeating after muezzin when the adhan is being called. Yeah, I forgot, I didn't write it down. You didn't ask it in the class, and you caught me on the way out. And I... Yeah, I didn't write it down. You didn't ask it in the fifth class, I'm saying. And I didn't write it down. But I thought we talked about that anyway. But the purpose of what is? The brother asked, what is the purpose of the duff? The women use it to have fun with. It's like a little tambourine instrument, and they bang on it to be happy. They use it for celebrations and stuff like that. I don't know, you know. I remember brothers asking, so you mean that's not really music? I remember when we had started off with rap, nobody considered it to be music. And now it's in everybody's home, even the Muslims. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify the Muslims' homes from garbage. So who's going to look at it in one light? Is that music or not music? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but I always encourage everyone. Anyone has a question around the issue of music, any way, shape, or form, that it's not proper that they pose a question until they read the book, the Islamic ruling concerning music and singing by Abu Bilal Mustafa al-Kennedy. And I always like to mention to all of the brothers and the sisters that whoever cannot afford a book, don't think that you can't read it. Myself, I have books. Some of the brothers have books, and whoever can afford to buy a book, then they should just make it known to the imam or to one of the brothers in the masjid, and we'll make a book available so that you can learn your deen. Alhamdulillah, we're in America, and the money is flowing in the streets. and we want to make the brothers pour some of it in the masjid and in the school. But no one should use it as an excuse that he doesn't have enough money, so that it's an excuse not to read a book on Islam. So whoever has any questions around the issue of music, then they should read that book, because the brother does real justice to the issue, and that I think anyone who would give a 5-minute talk on the issue of music would do an injustice to the topic because of the hadith involved in the talk around the issue of music and singing. The brother had a list of questions. What is the tariqah to make dua? What is the way to make dua, i.e. by raising the hands when I wish to make dua? Can we make dua after salat, after the fard salat, by raising our hands? We'll handle that question, inshallah, next week. And just for the benefit, that this was actually a part of the purification of the souls class on Monday, and we had a whole section on dua, I don't know, 5 weeks or 6 weeks, about the etiquette of dua, the times to make dua, the don'ts to make dua, the bid'ah of dua, and everything around the issue of dua. And whoever wants to refer back to those cases can do it. But next week we'll try to handle this question as it comes, inshallah. He just has a couple more. What is the better or the best time to make dua during the day? How to begin and end dua, and how to ask for our desires? And all of that is also covered on those tapes for the etiquette of dua. How to greet non-Muslims, you're referring to the kafirs. How to greet the kafirs, and can we say salam to reply back with salam to the kuffar? How much can we mix and talk to our female relatives who are not our mahram, or we are not mahrams for? Inshallah ta'ala, next week we'll try to handle these questions. No, you just have to keep it short, otherwise you have to take the mic so you can explain, because I can't tell the brothers, remember? No, the question, do we have to make the salat in the masjid or not when it's close to the time of the salat?
And we're close to the
Yeah, you know the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, before you do it, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Ala halak al mutanatti'un, ala halak al mutanatti'un, ala halak al mutanatti'un." And this hadith is authentic, is in a Sahih Muslim. Aren't the people who go too far to be too detailed destroyed? Aren't the people who go too far and being too detailed destroyed? Aren't the people who go too far and be too detailed destroyed? We don't have to detail everything. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us to go to the masjid to make the salah. We go to the masjid to make the salah. If something, whatever, we just do as best we could for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as best we could. But really the question shouldn't be so detailed. If I'm sitting down, could I crack my toes if I'm in the masjid? And if I'm in my house, is the verdict the same way? No, it's not a verdict on every single little minor detail in Islam. But that in general we have our advices and our commandments and the verdicts on issues. And then after that, we just let it go. Because if we question, and I didn't want to make this class an encouragement for people to just question about anything that comes to the top of their mind, but that in trying to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they find particular difficulties or whatever that will prevent them, and then they have some questions. Because believe me, what we have already heard, what we have already learned about Islam, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would just hold us accountable for that and nothing else, who is the one that can stand up and say, I got all of that down pat? So it's difficult to even be on the little that we know of Islam. So we don't have to be too eager to find out more details that if we knew them, we wouldn't be able to practice them, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would hold us accountable for it. So I hope I'm not trying to be offensive to the brother or to the brothers in general or the sisters, but we had covered before when we had begun the class on fiqh that we have to watch the type of questions that we ask, and to make sure that they're beneficial questions, inshallah ta'ala. Yes, let me try to...
There are uniforms and clones which have
alcohol. Is it permissible for us to use the colognes that have alcohol in them?